Well, amen. And as you're being seated, if you will open your copy of God's Word to the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians. We have just finished a series in Psalms, and now we are going to begin the book of Ephesians. If you didn't bring your Bible today, then let me encourage you to look in a seat somewhere near you, and you should, underneath the seat somewhere near you, and you should be finding a Bible there. And if you turn to page 976, you should find Ephesians. And I will be there in just a little bit, so just hold your place there for a while. If you are new to us, I saw we had a number of guests this morning. When we get to a new book, we do something maybe a little bit different than what you're used to. We actually look at the book, do an overview of the book, and here in just a minute we're going to read all the way through the six chapters of Ephesians. So I want to set it up, give you some historical context, some context of what's going on in Ephesus and in the believers in Ephesus and Paul's life, so that we have a better understanding of why Paul wrote these words that he wrote, what he's getting at, what his purpose is, and really in the book of Ephesians to show you, as we do with all the books, but certainly in the book of Ephesians, how much we can relate to this book. So, the letter of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul, and when he was in prison, we think around somewhere between 60 and 63 A.D. And when you look through the book of Ephesians, what you come to find is that it's different from the other epistles that Paul has written, because it really does not have any specific person that is writing to, or mention of any specific people, except for really Tychicus, who is going to deliver the letter. And because of that, what we think is that this letter was written to those in Ephesus, and probably the house churches that were in the city of Ephesus. There's a possibility and even a probability that Paul wrote this letter to be circulated not just among those churches in Ephesus, but also the seven churches that we find there in Asia Minor. Now, most of what we know about Paul's dealing with those in Ephesus is found in the book of Acts. If you go home today and you read Acts chapter 18 through 20, you will get a good idea of Paul's ministry there in Ephesus. He first went to Ephesus on a second missionary journey, there to proclaim the gospel. He was there for a very short period of time, but it was a success. A church was planted there. But on his third missionary journey, this is where Paul went back to Ephesus, and he stays really for over 2 years preaching the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, and discipling these believers. Now, Paul spends a lot of time in Ephesus, one, because he had such great success with the gospel there in Ephesus, but also because he knew that a stronghold for the gospel in the city of Ephesus would serve as a catalyst for the gospel both to the east as well as the west. And that's because the city of Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province in Asia. And it also was the chief communication and commercial link between Rome and the east. And so I want to show you some things here that gives you some context. I know that when I'm talking about Asia Minor and Rome and all these places, all of y'all have it in your mind exactly where I am. However, for my sake, I'm going to give you some slides that'll help you understand kind of where we are. So when we look at this first slide, you back there, Evan? There we go. All right. So you see here, this is Ephesus. This is why it was such a prominent city. I apologize to those on the left. You don't get a pointer. All right, because right here is the Aegean Sea and the mouth of the this river, and this canal comes. There's a harbor right here. Obviously, it says harbor, right? And so this is where Paul would have come in. This is where all of the transportation, the ports, the business, all the communication. They didn't have cell phones, all that stuff, would have come in here. And then you have this large city of Ephesus there. That's only just some of it. Where a lot was going on. And so you see that it was on this port city on the Caistor River, was an important place for Rome, because what you'll know when we pull out in a little bit is that Rome really has a whole lot of area over in that region. And so here in red, if you go to the next slide, will be Paul's third missionary journey, starting here, coming up. Here is Ephesus, right in this area here. Here is Asia Minor, right in there. And then you have all the seven churches that are in here. I'll show you that in just a second. Here is Rome over here. And so you can see how the routes would come in this way and come right up in here. And then they had access to the east. All of this area over here, and most of this, at least in this time, is in Roman control. If you go to the next slide, what you'll see is that that is modern-day Turkey. So here's Ephesus, here's Turkey coming out over here. Again, we're in the Aegean Sea, and the Mediterranean Sea would be right over in this area, okay? And so that's modern-day Turkey. This is where Ephesus is. The other seven churches will be in here. I think if you go to the next slide, I'll show you that. There are the other seven churches. Now, you say, what about these other seven churches? If you read the first chapters of Revelation, you will see each one of these in order. He talks about Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And we think that the reason we think that Paul was circulating the letter, or at a minimum may have used Ephesus as a base, or these people were coming into Ephesus while Paul was there, was because when you go to Acts chapter 19, there's this story of a riot in Ephesus. Paul is in Ephesus. He's preaching the gospel. And there's this riot that comes up. And it's started by a man named Demetrius. Now, Demetrius is acting like he's concerned with his religion, but he is not. What he's really concerned with is prophets. And so he gathers all the people in Ephesus and he riles them up. Now, listen to what he says in Acts 19, beginning in verse 25. He says, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." Well, what were they doing? They were selling silver replications of this temple. We're going to talk about it, the temple of Artemis, the temple of Diana, here in a minute. And when Paul comes in and he's converting all these Christians, their business goes down because they stop buying all of this silver stuff. Listen to what he says. "And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." Now, the audacity of saying that gods made with hands are not gods, just think about that for a moment. This guy is actually arguing that gods that he forms are gods that should be worshipped. That's a sermon for another time, but just think about that. But the point being is that they knew that not only just in Ephesus, but all over Asia Minor and all these other areas, the gospel had gone forth. And so what we think is, at a minimum, these believers or these leaders from other churches would come into Ephesus, or that Paul would use Ephesus as a base and then he would go to these other churches. And so he was spreading the gospel. Now, here's a rendering of the upper city of Ephesus. This was no small city. There's all kinds of things. This right here, the port is right here. And so you have the arena. This is where the Texans would have beaten the Dallas Cowboys right there. Right here is a gymnasium. You have this theater, huge theater. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then you have these, what are called agoras. This one's here where merchants would be out in this open square and they would be doing business. And so you would sell your wares there. Here is the city agora. That's where all the city business would be done. And right there at the beginning of this gate, and so you walk into the city, and you immediately have where the city business would be. And so you have all of these different things that are going on in Ephesus. And so then you can actually go there today and see some of these ruins. Go to the next slide. You'll see that this port has long been silted over. That's where the port would be. But from this aerial view, you can still see these roads in that same layout that we just showed you right here. Obviously, it was protected by these hills. Go to the next one. You can go to Ephesus today. That is the theater. They estimate that sat about 24,000 people. All right, Ephesus was a very large city. Some estimate that it was near 500,000 people. That's about the size of Sacramento, California today. As of 2017, I don't know if they've grown since that, but it's 2017. Go to the next one. This is the, should be the, oh, I didn't put a picture of the hall of Thyrus, I think, or Tyrus, which is where Paul would have gone when he was kicked out of, just hang on to that slide, Evan, was kicked out of the Jewish synagogue. He was forced out. He would go into this hall and he would proclaim the gospel there. And so the location, the prominence of Ephesus is why Paul was there and why he wants the gospel to be there. He wants these churches there. This city was this thriving metropolis. It made it an important city for political, commercial, and religious interests. And that's important for us. And the reason all this is important, because it gives us a feel and an understanding of all the things that were going on in Ephesus, which would give us indication of the things that these believers were facing. What are they struggling with? What are the temptations in their life? And so there were wealthy civic leaders located in Ephesus. They were called Asiarchs. They consisted of men and women. And some were converted to become friends of Paul. But basically, they were the Roman government there. And so they would sit in that agora, and they would talk about city business, conduct city business, and they were very wealthy. Some of them probably would have been in these house churches. And so you have this discrepancy between those who are wealthy and powerful and have prominence and those that are not, all in the church at Ephesus. Of course, that would have caused some strain also in the relationship between those who were Romans and those that were Greek. The Romans did not come in and say, hey, do we have permission to take over your city? That's not how it worked. They came in with their armies, they took over the city, and you either said yes to the Roman way or you were no longer. And so what you have is Greeks here in Ephesus. The Romans have come in and they're the ones that are controlling everything. So you have both Romans and Greeks in the church at Ephesus. Not to mention that you have Jews and Gentiles. And we all know, if you've studied your Bible or you know anything about biblical history, the Jews, when they're converted, are still hanging on to the law. And they're telling Paul, listen, they cannot become followers of God if they don't obey the law and they're doing the things of the law. So you have stress also between those who are Jews and those who are Gentiles. Because in the Jewish mind, you only had two groups of people, Jews and non-Jews. And non-Jews came in by way of the law, by way of circumcision. And so you see that in the church at Ephesus, you would have these varying, different, rich and poor, educated, uneducated, prominent, not prominent. You would have those that were Roman, those that were Greek, those that were Jew, those that were Gentile, all in these churches around in Ephesus. The other thing you would have is for Rome, the state was the most important. The state was the end of all things. And that meant the citizens were the means to the end. And so what they had was Roman cult worship. And so there were actually temples built in each of these Roman prominent Roman cities. And you would go there and you would go there to worship the emperor and his family. And so that was part of this. Now, they didn't require that that be the only form of worship. But there was persecution because if you didn't see the Roman emperor as deity, you were in trouble. But they did allow you to go and worship other things. And because of that, there's all kinds of paganism and occult practices and practices of magic and all of these things in Ephesus. As a matter of fact, in Acts, when it talks about they threw their books into the fire, what he's talking about is those that were doing magic spells, when they're converted, they literally burned books. And I think it's something like 50 pieces of silver or 500 pieces of silver that it was worth, because the gospel came in and transformed them. And so you have political prominence that have affected relationships within the church, and the call to be faithful to Christ alone, because if you're not worshiping the emperor, you're in trouble. And then all of this brings persecution among these Christians. It's not just from the Roman government. It's from these other occults. As a matter of fact, we just talked about the riot in Ephesus was from this one who was not worshiping the Roman government. He was worshiping Artemis. And so a riot was formed, and they take these Christians and they pull them away. And so there's persecution going on because they are saying Christ is the only way.
And so that's what they're facing. And so because Rome didn't require only the worship of Rome, all of these things flourished. All this paganism and all of this flourished. The most prominent and well-known cult centered in Ephesus was what I've been talking about, was the worship of Diana or Artemis. And so they believed that the statue of Diana or Artemis fell from the sky, and where that statue fell, they built this. This is the Temple of Artemis. In that day, it was the one of the seven wonders of the world. And so literally, this place was built on the place that either a meteor came down or they thought something came down, and they began to worship Artemis. Now, Artemis is the god of fertility, and so you have prostitutes in the temple, and that is part of the worship. And so you can even begin to imagine, here are these who used to worship Diana and Artemis, and they have been converted, but part of that is their struggle against that old lifestyle, the sexual promiscuity that was going on, and it wasn't just there, it was rampant in all of these bathhouses in Rome. It wasn't just for being clean. There was sexual deviancy going on there. They actually built brothels. It was part of the plan of the city where the prostitutes would be. And so all of this should be sounding a little bit familiar to you, because we live in a day and age where many of us look to the government as our answer. If this last election didn't tell us one thing, it said that probably Christians are putting too much emphasis on the government, because we allowed the government in this election to split us, to drive us apart. And we still, in our day, are bombarded with pornography, with paganism, with the rejection of God. We are persecuted for our faith, not to the extent yet like they were in Ephesus. At some point in Ephesus, after Paul writes this letter, Nero goes nuts and he really begins to persecute the church. And so you see also the diversity within our America causes, as we come into the church, the different races and cultures to come together. We have those that are rich and those that are not, those that are prominent, those that are not. And so you have all of these things going on in the life of Ephesus, this big metropolitan city. We live in, I believe it's now the third largest city population-wise, maybe the second in the United States. At some point we're supposed to, or we already have in Houston, overtaken Chicago. And so all the things that come along with that, wanting prominence, putting our faith in money, wondering, can you imagine these in Ephesus wondering, is the gospel really worth it? I mean, all the things that we're going through, and we're small. We're this little church or little churches in Ephesus. Are we really going to make an impact for the world? I mean, if I go out and I'm proclaiming Christ is the only way, and people begin to reject, and I get thrown in prison, or I get persecuted for it, is it really worth it? Am I really going to make an impact? How can we make a difference with such odds stacked against us? How could they overcome all of the temptations that they faced? Those may be the same questions that we are asking ourselves. We look at our culture and the direction that we're headed as a society. We may ask ourselves, can we really make a difference? Can me in my workplace, in my neighborhood, with all the people around me who do not say that Christ is the only way, can I make an impact? Can Faith Family make an impact in this community, in this city? Can we make an impact for the gospel around the world? How can God expect us to overcome the great temptations that we are facing? I mean, all the materialism and all the paganism. I mean, we are bombarded also with pornography and this sexual generation and the TV and the computer and the phone and everything. And all that we are bombarded with day in and day out and day in and day out. Does God really expect me to live different? And how can I do that with all that is going on? Surely God doesn't expect me to live a holy life with everything that I'm faced with. And so with that in mind, Paul writes this letter. And what Paul has to say to these Ephesian believers should very much be of interest to us today. So let me set the stage for you before we begin reading. Those in Ephesus had not seen Paul for probably 3 years or more. They didn't even know if Paul was alive. They knew he'd been in prison, but they didn't know if he was still alive. But Paul was alive. And he receives word that those in Ephesus, they're fighting to remain faithful to Christ. They are struggling to continue to live in the gospel. He knew the challenges they faced. And so he is moved by the Holy Spirit to pen this letter. His goal, he wants to encourage them in the faith as they face these challenges. And so he writes to them and he tells them that this salvation that they possess is not like the pagan religions or the cults that they are encountering. No, their relationship with the God that they serve is grounded on a far superior truth. Paul wants them to realize that they are part of something far greater than they could ever even imagine. And so he unfolds for them at the beginning of the letter the fact that God has, from the beginning of time, had a plan that he was unfolding to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. It was a cosmic plan of salvation to put all things under the feet of Jesus. All rule and authority and power and dominion. Every name that is named, not only in that age, but in the one that would come, would submit to the lordship of Christ. And this plan, which was until recently a mystery, until it was shown to the apostles and prophets, has now been unfolded through the apostles and the prophets to that generation by God. It is God who providentially, by His grace, brought about this plan so that the universe would glory in His grace. And God has providentially chosen them to be a part of His salvation plan through this person, Jesus Christ. Christ, who died and rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father, is the key component to bringing about this cosmic plan of salvation. And not only did God have this in mind before the foundations of the earth, and not only is He carrying it out in the present time in their lives, He and He alone desired, as He and He alone desired, but He has also providentially sealed them so that not only will they be able to do good works in this life, but so they are guaranteed eternal life as their position in the heavenlies has already been secured. And with it, it brings an eternal inheritance. It is a sure thing. But this new life that they have been given by the grace of God, not of their works, it's not an isolated life. This grace has been given to others as a means to unite them while here on earth. And so the peace that they now have with God through Christ means that they can also have peace with others who have united themselves with Christ as well. It doesn't matter if they are Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter if they're Greek or Roman. It doesn't matter if they're rich or poor, educated or undereducated, if they have prominence or not. Their identity in Christ supersedes all of that. Furthermore, this new society was part of God's gracious plan from the beginning. His desire was for His wise plan of salvation to be made known, even to the spiritual forces of this world, through this new society called the church. They can have confidence that though they may be small and though they may be scattered, God will not only let them, will not let them fail, but He has ordained in His plan that the church will succeed. It will go forth and it will have victory. Therefore, because God's providential plans do not fail, they can walk in the face of all their trials in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which they have been called. They can love one another. They can be united to one another. They can bear with those they once hated. They can be one because they all share the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same faith, and the same baptism. But their unity doesn't mean uniformity. For Christ, who died but ascended into heaven, through His Spirit gave them gifts. And these different gifts are to be used for the furtherance and the success of this new society, the church, which is the body of Christ. And when each part of the body is using its gifts properly out of the grace that God has given to them in union with the other parts of the body, then not only will the individual parts stay faithful, but the body will grow and it will move forth in great power. But God's gracious, unfailing plan means also that they can overcome the temptations of the world. They don't have to walk like they used to walk. They don't have to talk like they used to talk. They don't have to practice the impure lifestyle that they once practiced. They don't have to walk as unwise, but they can walk in wisdom. Because Christ has won the victory over sin, and because they are united with Him, they also have victory over sin. So they should put off the old man and its ways. And now in their life, they should put on the new man and walk in its ways. Listen, not only does this gracious plan give them new spiritual life, give them a new identity, not only does it give them a new hope and a new society and new standards, it also gives them new relationships. Husbands and wives, children and parent, masters and slave can all relate in a manner that reflects the grace that have been given to them by God in Christ. And they also have a new relationship with the spiritual realm as well. No longer are they under the control of the cosmic powers of this present darkness, but because Christ has put these powers under His feet, those that are united with Him can also have victory. It's as though they have been given the armor of a Roman soldier that occupied their city. Paul's desire was that every time they looked at a soldier that walked by, they would be reminded that they had been equipped to win the victory of the present battle because their general had already won the war. The letter to the Ephesians is Paul pointing these believers to the grace of God that has been lavished upon them in their inclusion into this eternal plan of redemption. It's God has been and is bringing all things together under Christ. It's always been His plan. He is unfolding that plan, and He will continue to unfold that plan until it culminates in our glorification. And because of this, they can live in light of this grace, knowing that God will one day bring His plan in every detail to its final completion. And so with that in mind, as you look for these themes that I have just covered, let's follow along as I begin reading this letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians and us today. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and sealed us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insights into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed in His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you, do not lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it might give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetousness, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. So walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in unfaithful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that you also may know I am, how I am, and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage our hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Amen. Listen, your hope for this life is not found in whether there's a Republican or a Democrat sitting in the White House or having control of Congress or Senate or whatever. Your hope for battling the temptations of this life is not for you to look in the mirror and tell yourself over and over and over that you can do better next time. The unity that this world longs for is not found in going to classes about how to better treat one another. It's not about learning how to be a multicultural person in your mindset. The struggles that you deal with day in and day out, the things that you face in your family, at your job site, wherever you go, the temptations that come against you day in and day out, the things that make you think, is it worth it? Can we make an impact? Is the gospel, living for the gospel, really worth it? All of those things, the answers to all of those things are found in God's word and specifically here in the book of Ephesians. For just like when Paul wrote to Ephesus and said, God had this cosmic plan of salvation that he has now revealed and you are part of it, and in doing so he has saved you, he has predestined you to works, that he has predestined you to an inheritance. All of this plan of salvation is in his providential hand. You will have an impact. The church will go forth. You can walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. That still applies today. You can walk in a manner that reflects this gospel. The only way you do that is if you get up every morning and you trust in the grace of God that has been promised for you for that day through the person and work of Christ Jesus. The only way that we will have unity in this place, that we will not turn our backs on those that we're uncomfortable with or are different from us because of things that really are out of their control, is when we put our face into God's word and we feast on the grace that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it produces a love in us that supersedes and overshadows all of those things that divide us in this world. The only hope that America has nothing to do with who is in the office. It has to do with you and I declaring the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the only thing that will transform hearts and transform lives. That is what we have been called to. That is our mission, to the glory of the grace of God. And God says, I have done everything for you. I have defeated the principalities of the air. I have given you means to escape the temptations of this world. I have given you the grace that is necessary to live your life. Now go and walk in it. That is how you live in light of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you can know today that when you walk out of here, if you have united yourself with Christ, that you can live in the hope of the inheritance that is promised, that is guaranteed, sealed by the Holy Spirit. You can walk knowing that He fights for you and has already won the victory. You can know that whatever you face, He is using for your sanctification. You can know that He has gifted you uniquely to serve this body so that the gospel will go forth and the church will flourish. But if you have not united yourself with Christ, then Ephesians says you are walking in darkness. And it is the principalities of the air, the god of this world, Satan himself, that controls you and directs you. You may not bow down literally and worship Satan, but he has control of your life. But there is victory promised here because Christ has already defeated Satan and sin. And in just a minute, we want to invite you to receive that victory in your life. God created you to worship Him, and you have rebelled against Him. That's called sin. The Bible says that sin has separated you from a God who loves you, who has a plan and a purpose for your life. And you can do nothing. You are saved by grace, through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You can do nothing. But Christ came and He died on the cross. And the reason He died, even though He was perfect, was to take the wrath that your sin deserved. And if you will put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you will unite your life with Him. You will submit to His lordship, asking Him to forgive you of your sins, putting your faith and trust in His death on the cross and His resurrection. He promises to forgive you of your sins, that His righteousness will be on your account, and you can have a relationship with God, beginning to walk in the good works that God has ordained for you. It is not good works that leads to salvation. It is salvation in Christ that transforms you at the core that leads to good works, to the glory of His grace. And now to Him who can do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Will you bow your head and close your eyes with me this morning? We're moving into our time of invitation. It's probably the most important time of the service. I know that we have gone long. And so we're not going to be long here. We cannot close this service without giving you the opportunity to respond to the truths that God has revealed, even in just the reading of His Word. And so as they begin to play and as they begin to sing after I pray, I'll be standing down front. That's going to be your cue to slip out from where you are and come forward. If you want to be saved, we'll have members here who are trained to walk you through the plan of salvation. If you need prayer, they will pray for you. If you are interested in who Faith Family is and joining and learning more information, they can give you that information. If you just need someone to encourage you, they will encourage you. Or maybe right there at your seat, you just need to reflect again on all that God has done for you, all that you have in Christ Jesus, and be encouraged so that when you step out of here, you are prepared and ready to live, to walk in a manner that is worthy of that calling. Lord God, I thank You for this opportunity. I pray that as we open this invitation, You would have Your way, that men and women would respond to Your glory and to Your praise. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.